We want to read the scriptures this morning from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33, and we're going to read from verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 1. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts, and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word of my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, thus ye speak, saying, If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how shall we then live? Say unto them, As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, The righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust in his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Again, when I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he hath robbed, walk in the statutes of life, without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to those verses of scripture from that chapter that we have read. If you turn over to Romans chapter 9, please. We want to take our text this morning from the opening words of Romans chapter 9. And also we want to take in chapter 10, verse 1 as well. Romans chapter 9, and verse 1, it says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. I know we're ending there in the middle of a sentence, but if you turn over to chapter 10, verse 1 as well, again, familiar words. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. We know the Lord will bless the reading of those verses to our heart. I want to preach this morning upon the distinctive evangelistic in outreach. Throughout the 60-year history of our denomination, considerable emphasis has been put upon evangelism and upon outreach in its many forms. Many of our congregations commenced as the result of gospel missions, where not only was there the challenge for believers to separate from the ecumenical apostasy, but scores of people were converted to Christ as well. And whether it's gospel missions that are conducted, whether it's outreach work that's regularly carried on, whether it's special campaigns on a denominational level, such as the Consider Christ campaign here in Northern Ireland, and then more recently in the Republic of Ireland, there has been considerable emphasis upon evangelism. The work of the Let the Bible Speak commenced many years ago with a desire to evangelize. The first broadcast went out in the Isle of Man many, many years ago. Among the children, there is a desire to evangelize. We have regular children's meeting on a Friday night, and the thrust there is evangelism. We have the Holy Bible Club in the summer time. We have a similar thrust within our Christian school as well. There's a desire that the children there would be converted, having come to the years of understanding. The most regular means of evangelism is the gospel service within our congregations. Usually, although not exclusively, in the Lord's Day evening. There has been a particular emphasis upon preaching Christ in an evangelistic way, preaching to the unconverted, preaching that souls might be challenged of their need, and by the preaching of the Word God brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The long-term continuance and strength of a church is related to the emphasis it puts upon evangelism. The existing saints may be taught and instructed in the things of God, but if there is not the conversion of the children growing up in our midst and the infusion of new converts into the church, a local congregation will die. For all its orthodoxy, for all its faithfulness to principles and standards, if there is not the converting of souls, then that church will ultimately die out. It must see new converts. There must be that winning of souls both within the church and without the church, in the district and in the neighbourhood. I was particularly interested in recent times to read what Peter Masters had to say. He was outlining some of the principles that he has sought to live by and minister by in the church that he ministers there in London, which was Spurgeon's church in the old Metropolitan Tabernacle. And one of the things that he mentioned as a feature was the evangelistic service, where there was a service, again, a Sunday evening meeting in his regard, set apart particularly to the preaching of the gospel to the unconverted. And he attributed that to the blessing and the favour of God upon that congregation. You see, the evangelistic thrust of any denomination and of any congregation will determine its vitality. A denomination that seeks to win souls for Christ and see men and women converted will be a church or a congregation that will have vigour and life about it. But if a church gets parochial, if it becomes insular, with that mentality of ourselves alone and we'll just hold what we have, then that church in the short term is going to descend into a dead and lifeless orthodoxy, and ultimately it'll just die out. It'll cease to exist. Someday they'll close the doors. The church must evangelize. You see, a church must do more than just it must do more than proselyte. There are churches that survive on poaching people that are converted elsewhere on some point of doctrine, some minor point of doctrine. And they will prey upon people who have been converted somewhere else, and they'll tell them, oh, that church that you're attending in some point of doctrine is wrong and is not faithful, and you need to come and join with us. Well, there's no evangelism. There's no converting of the lost. There's no reaching out to the unconverted and seeing them won for Christ. Now, there's certainly a place for calling upon believers to separate from apostasy. Well, that there's no doubt, and we'll be coming to deal with that as one of the distinctives of the Free Presbyterian Church. We are a separatist church. And there's that call. The Bible has that call to separate from apostasy. But the church has to do more than that. It must preach Christ with the desire of seeing souls won for Christ. It must evangelize. And today I want us to consider this subject of evangelism, and this particular distinctive evangelistic in outreach. The first thing I want you to consider is the burden for our evangelism. The burden for our evangelism. Our evangelism must be fueled from two sources. First of all, it must be fueled by a burning passion for Jesus Christ. That's the first and primary source that our evangelism must be fueled from. It must have a desire, a burning desire, for the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Secondly, it must be fueled with a burning passion for souls. It must have a love for the unconverted. And if those two things are present in any individual's heart or in a congregation or within a denomination, it is going to be seen in an evangelistic thrust with a desire that souls are converted, with a desire to preach the gospel to the unconverted and see them won for Christ. You see, true evangelism is inherently connected with the exaltation of Jesus Christ. That which should compel the child of God or a congregation to be a herald of the gospel is an overwhelming desire that Jesus Christ would be glorified and exalted before men. That's why we ought to preach the gospel. It is that in this world Christ would be glorified. If I can take you to a couple of references, if you'd go back first of all to that psalm that we were singing from, Psalm number 2. Psalm number 2, verses 7 and 8. You have the promise here of the Father to his Son. And this is part of his exaltation. Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Well, we believe that God's decrees are eternal. So this is something that has been decreed in eternity past, that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son. But then look at verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That's the promise that has been made to Christ. Christ is going to be triumphant. Every knee, the Bible tells us, is going to ultimately bow before Jesus Christ and acknowledge him as Lord and God. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 emphasize that point to us, that every knee shall bow. There will be those that will bow while there is mercy and grace to be had from God. There will be those who will ultimately bow when they face Christ as their judge, but bow they shall. But it ought to be the desire of the Church of Jesus Christ that people are brought to bow before the Lord Jesus while there is mercy and while there is grace to be had. Because that has been promised to Christ. There is a multitude that no man can number has been given to Christ in eternity past, and that people must be brought to a knowledge, a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they will only be brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And therefore the exaltation of Jesus Christ is something that is inherently connected with evangelism and the preaching of the gospel. It is that sinners are brought to know the Lord. And when they are brought to know the Lord, Christ is glorified. God is glorified in Christ. When sinners come and bow before him, and they acknowledge him as Lord and Saviour. And a church that loves Christ and longs for him to be exalted will be a church that is engaged in evangelism. If you turn back to Acts chapter 13, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, we notice there the church at Antioch. It's often held up as a model New Testament church. Acts chapter 13, the opening verses. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, and that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manian, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And as I say, this church in Antioch is often spoken of as the model New Testament church. And they were a church that had a desire for the glorifying of the Lord, and they're sending out labourers. And there's a number of individuals that are mentioned here. We're particularly familiar with Barnabas and with Saul, or Paul, as he was later called, and the missionary journeys that are recorded for us in the Acts of the Apostles.
But it all stemmed from this church that had a desire to reach out, and where God was working and the Holy Spirit was working among them, and their hearts were exercised to thrust labourers out into the harvest fields,
so that Christ might be preached and that souls would be brought to know him. And if we have a burning desire in our heart for the exaltation of Jesus Christ, then we will be a church that will engage in evangelism. It will be our primary desire that Christ is glorified by souls being brought to know him and to bow the knee before him. And may the Lord give us that desire for his honour that will get us up and get us out and continue to do so. As I say, evangelism and missions has been something that has been a feature of the 60 years of our denomination, and may we never lose that. May we never lose it. But not only that desire for the exaltation of Jesus Christ, but a passion for souls ought to fuel our evangelism. The Church of Jesus Christ ought to be like Jesus Christ. In this regard, he had a passion for the lost. He was moved with compassion because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. There's a whole series of references in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 36. We don't really have time this morning to turn up all of these references, but I'll give them to you, and you can take note of them if you desire. Matthew 9, 36. Matthew 14, verse 14. It's a particular reference to him being moved with compassion, seeing the people as sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 23, 37, where he said, "How oft would I have gathered you, as a hen doth gather her chicks, and ye would not." Our Saviour had a passion for souls. He had a concern for the lost. He had a burden for those that were perishing in their sins. He did not pass by on the other side. There's examples of him in the scriptures of just crossing the Sea of Galilee to save one or two individuals, like the man of Gadara and his companion. The Lord is interested in souls and has a passion for the lost, and so ought we. So ought we. The Holy Ghost took Philip from preaching in Samaria to a large crowd out into the desert just to see one man, the Ethiopian eunuch, who was going home from Jerusalem, back down to his native land. One individual, the Holy Ghost said to Philip, "Get away out into the desert." And I'm sure Philip thought, "Well, who will I ever meet in the desert? So there's hardly anybody that lives in the desert." But there was one soul that had to be saved and brought to Christ. The Saviour had a passion for souls. And may we have a passion for souls. Does it not trouble us to observe the unconverted as they labour under the burden of sin? Under the misery of the burden of sin? Does it not disturb us to hear the tramp tramp of their feet to hell? It ought to. It ought to. And if you notice there these two passages in Romans that we've drawn your attention to this morning, chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, and then chapter 10, verse 1, Paul was a man with a passion for souls. He speaks in Romans 9, verse 2, of having great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart. It wasn't just something that come now and again. He says this is how it always is. It's continual sorrow. He says, "I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." How great was that burden that thought even entered into his heart, that he would sacrifice his own salvation so that others might be redeemed. And we know that that wasn't possible. For Paul had been given to Christ in eternity past and could never be separated, divorced from Christ. But the thought had entered into Paul's heart, I would sacrifice my own salvation if it meant many of my kinsmen coming to Christ. A man with a passion for souls. And in chapter 10, verse 1, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." You see, if we've got a passion for souls, we'll be people who pray for souls. We'll pray for souls. We'll pray for the lost. We'll pray for the unconverted. We'll plead with God for them. The story was told of someone who visited St. Peter's Church in Dundee and asked the caretaker what was the secret of McShane's ministry. And the caretaker took him into the minister's room, and he sat him down in the seat that McShane had sat in. And he says, "Put your head in your hands and weep for souls." Because that was the secret of Robert Murray McShane's ministry. A burden for souls. If you read anything of McShane's memoirs or any other things that are written about him by others, his companions, the Bonner men, you will know that he was a man with a passion for souls. May we be people with a passion for souls. May we be a church with a passion for souls. And it will fuel our praying that we have. But ministers are commanded to do the work of an evangelist. If you go back over to that portion we were dealing with last Lord's Day morning, 2 Timothy chapter 4. We didn't mention this at the time for the very fact that we want to pick up on it today. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5 it says, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Now Paul is writing to Timothy, he's giving him counsel. It's the last things that he's going to be saying to Timothy or to anyone else for that matter, for as the next verses go on to tell us, the time of his departure is at hand. But here's his last emphasis that he's putting on anything to Timothy. And he says, "Timothy, preach the word." Well, we were dealing with that. And the importance of being a preaching church. Well, within that general command to preach the word, when you get down to verse 5, Paul is saying to Timothy, "Timothy, do the work of an evangelist." That's part of being a minister of the gospel. Not only are you to teach the saints, not only are you to instruct believers, not only are you to bring comfort in the word of God as we were dealing with those different aspects last Lord's Day, but you're also to do the work of an evangelist. There is a duty. Oh, never mind the passion for Christ, never mind the passion for souls. Even if those things weren't there, there's still this command, this duty. Do the work of an evangelist. And surely the work of an evangelist is seeking after souls. In fact, Paul in 2 Timothy 5 there ties it in with making full proof of your ministry. You can't make full proof of your ministry if you don't do the work of an evangelist. So a minister, not only does he have to preach to the saints, but he has to preach to the unconverted. And that's why in our churches there has been a gospel service. Mainly on a Lord's Day evening, because there is that command to do the work of an evangelist. Preach Christ. But believers should desire to hear the gospel preached and should desire to bring others under its side. There's a comfort in hearing the gospel preached. It gladdens the heart of a child of God. It stirs the heart of the child of God to hear the gospel preached. You take, for example, those two disciples on the Emmaus Road. The Lord turned them to the Old Testament scriptures and he showed to them the crosswork in the Old Testament. And as he did that, it says their heart burned within them. And that's how it ought to be with us with regard to the preaching of the gospel. We might be saved and we might be saved for many years. We might have heard the gospel for many years. But if we find Christ in the Old Testament, or we see him in a way that we have not seen him before, or the Lord blesses afresh to our hearts something that we've already seen before, that ought to stir our hearts and gladden our hearts that Christ has done all this for us. It certainly ought to give us a desire to bring others under its sound. And while it is ministers' responsibility, particularly to preach the gospel, it's all our responsibility to seek to bring the unconverted under the sound of the gospel. We ought to seek to invite, we ought to seek to encourage, we ought to seek to bring along those that know not Christ under the sound of the word of God. So you have the burden of evangelism. Secondly, I want you to consider the content of evangelism. We've already dealt somewhat with this with regard to preaching generally within the New Testament church. And on the basic level, evangelism is to be carried forth by the presentation of the word of God. 1 Corinthians 1:21. "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Well, there's a warrant for preaching the gospel to the unconverted. 1 Corinthians, the same chapter, 1 verse 17 this time, Paul says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." So there's where the particular emphasis is. But some of those points we were dealing with last Lord's Day as well. Romans 10:17, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So all of those references will give us a warrant for the preaching of the gospel and the content of it. But I want particularly to think, what ought to be in our presentation of the gospel? What are the features that ought to be seen when we preach Christ to the unconverted? Well, it's worth noticing that many of the recorded sermons in the New Testament were evangelistic sermons. For example, Peter, on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Paul at Antioch in Pisidia, southern Turkey. Acts chapter 13. Paul again on Mars Hill. Acts chapter 17. Those are sermons that are recorded at length, but they were sermons that were evangelistic in their thrust. They were particularly directed to the unconverted, with the desire of seeing sinners brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Well, we're going to observe the law of the first mention, and if you go back to Acts chapter 2 and to Peter on the day of Pentecost, I want very quickly to draw some things to your attention. We could spend a whole sermon, maybe more, in this on its own, but I just want to highlight some things to you. What ought to be the content of evangelistic preaching? And what better place to start than that sermon that God so mightily used and really was only a synopsis of what was preached by all the apostles, because it wasn't Peter only preaching that day. Peter's just given us an example of what was preached. But in Acts chapter 2, I want you to notice. Let's start with verse 21 first of all. It says in it, Acts 2 verse 21, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, having defended the apostles against the charge of drunkenness by the religious leaders of the day, Peter here gets down to the very heart of the matter. He's dealing with the matter of salvation. He's setting out before these Jews their need to be saved. He's doing that on the basis of the Old Testament, because Acts chapter 2 verse 21 is a direct quotation from Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. He's taking his text from the Old Testament. He's explaining in the verses previous to this, if you go back to verse 16, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." He's explaining what is going on this occasion. He says this is what the Lord has told and his word will happen. And then he takes up a text from that portion of the Old Testament, Joel 2 verse 32, as I say. And he says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You know, if that text sometimes were presented to us and we were said, "Where does that appear?" we'd think, "Oh, that's New Testament." But originally it was Joel 2:32. It's an Old Testament text. And Peter starts to preach the need to be saved. He gets to the heart of the matter. And as he does that, he proceeds then to support this declaration that he has made, that there needs to be this conversion, being saved, by numerous arguments concerning the Lord Jesus. He preaches up Christ, in other words. And if I can very briefly run you down through some of these. In verse 22, he talks there about Christ as one approved by miracles and wonders and signs. In verse 24, he speaks of Christ as one who has been raised from the dead. In verse 25, he speaks of Christ as one who has been prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. In verse 33, he speaks of Christ as one who has been exalted to God's right hand, and also as one who has poured out his Spirit upon the apostles. And as he has made this declaration that men ought to call upon the Lord, and whosoever does that will be saved, then he proceeds to support why they ought to do that. And he preaches of Christ. Every one of those we could take for a sermon in their own. Those points that Peter's been mentioning. That Christ has been approved by signs and miracles and wonders. He's been raised from the dead. He's prophesied in the scriptures. He's exalted to God's right hand. He has poured out his Spirit. He's preaching Christ. That ought to be the feature of evangelistic preaching. The preaching of Christ. And having preached Christ, he's preaching so that people might be disturbed and troubled. Peter's preaching and the other apostles are preaching that they get a response. It's not some bland, impassive presentation of Christ that in a case of, well, it doesn't matter how you respond to this. Peter and the others have been preaching so that there is a response. He wants his hearers to be troubled. And that's what happened. If you go down the chapter a little bit, in verse 37 it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts." They were pricked in their hearts. There's this inquiry that follows on there in verse 37. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" It's true. There is something the sinner must do in order to be converted. And Peter here has to give further counsel and further instruction. In verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." But what I want you to notice down through that sermon is that Peter first addressed the gospel to their understanding, and then the Holy Spirit addressed it to their hearts. That's the pattern for evangelistic preaching. Peter first addressed the truth to their understanding. He explained Christ. He set Christ out in all that he has done. And as we've mentioned, those five particular points that are mentioned there. And having done that, it is the Holy Ghost then that applies the truth of God to their hearts and pricks them in their hearts. Peter can't prick them in their hearts. The Bible tells us that it is not within us to create an anxious thought. So it's not Peter that's pricking their hearts. It's not Peter that's making them to have anxious thoughts. It's the Holy Spirit that is making them to have anxious thoughts. And that's the pattern that we ought to follow. Whether it's preaching in regular church services or teaching children, it's exactly the same, Christian. Evangelistic preaching is not emotional stories that bypass the understanding, but a full-orb presentation of the claims of Christ in a way that people understand and are looking to the Holy Spirit to apply it to their hearts. And whether it's adults, whether it's children, whoever, that's how we present the gospel. Because that's the pattern that we have in the New Testament church. Apply it to the understanding, explain it, set it forth, look to the Holy Spirit to apply it to their hearts. And the Holy Ghost, having done this work and pricking them in their hearts, then Peter tells them that they have to repent and turn to Christ, verse 38 and 39. He's not finished yet, you see. Though he has preached that they would, desiring that they would be pricked, and now that they are troubled about this matter, he's going to press home the advantage, and he tells them, you've got to repent and you've got to turn. And it's interesting, he starts off with repentance. A gospel without repentance is not a gospel. A gospel that just tells people to believe on Jesus Christ, and you've tried everything else and your life's a mess, now turn to Christ, is not the gospel. The gospel has repentance in it. The true gospel has repentance in it. It's faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's repentance toward God. And Peter here is saying, you've got to repent. Now you can go back, we don't have no time to follow this all through this morning, but Peter lays it down as to the fact that they have crucified Christ. They have crucified Christ. This one that yes, was delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. If you go back to verse 23, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Peter has made them to face up to what they have done. Ye have crucified Christ. You have played your part in nailing him to the cross. Now you've got to repent of your sin. And you know today there is a gospel preached that doesn't address sin. There is a gospel preached that people can still have their sin and have Christ. That's not the gospel, men and women. It might get responses. It might get hands up in a meeting or whatever. It might get professions of faith, but it's not the gospel if it doesn't have repentance in it. And it'll soon fade out. There has to be repentance. There has to be this challenging of the sinner. There has to be this requiring of them. You've got to return to turn from your sin in order to be saved. And when you repent, then you can know what it is to have your sins forgiven. Verse 38 goes on, after having told them to repent, he tells them they have to identify with Christ. Remember, here's the people who crucified him. And that's why he's talking here about being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You've got to identify with Christ. You've got to receive Christ. Because salvation is in Christ. And then he goes on to assure them that if they do that, there's acceptance in Christ. Verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. He promises them remission of sins. He promises them the gift of the Holy Ghost. He also promises mercy to their children. And I think it's important that we keep in mind the context of this chapter. Remember, here is a people, and many in this crowd were the people who are spoken of in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 25. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. That's the connection here with children that we need to understand. Where Peter says the promises to you and to your children. Here is the people who a short time beforehand, 50 days beforehand, said his blood be on us and on our children. We'll take the consequences of putting this individual to death. But as we have noticed, Peter has made them to face up to their own responsibility in crucifying him. And now, although it is not said in the chapter, there is a terror in the heart of this people. What about the children? What about our children that we brought the blood of this man upon? Is there hope for them? And Peter says, there most certainly is. The promises to you and to your children. I says to as many as the Lord our God shall call. Wherever men are found. To all that are afar off. He's telling them there's hope in the gospel. We rejoice that children can be saved. We don't subscribe to the notion that you have to be an adult to come to Christ. Children can be saved. We look for our children to be saved. The claims of Christ and the gospel must be preached and applied to our children. And it is through the preaching of the gospel that God will call them to faith and repentance. Because there's no salvation without effectual calling. And there's no effectual calling without the presentation of His Word. And therefore, there has to be that presenting of the Word of God to our children. Aye, we must preach it to them. Because it is in preaching that faith is created in their heart. God uses His Word and the preaching of it to originate a faith and call sinners unto Himself. The content of it. Very quickly, the manner of evangelism. Because from its inception, the Free Presbyterian Church has believed in the free offer of the gospel. To quote that little booklet, we're going through it in the young people on Friday night, separated onto the gospel. It was compiled by our North American church, but it sets out what our denomination stands for, and you can find it on the internet on the North American Free Presbyterian site. But here's what it says on this particular point. We have no time for a dead intellectual Calvinism that refuses to offer Christ freely to sinners with the assurance that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We have no time for that. And the Free Church has had no time for that from its inception. We believe in the free offer of the gospel. We believe in preaching Christ freely to every sinner. And when we speak about the free offer of the gospel, we are particularly highlighting a number of things. We are speaking and preaching that Christ is sufficient to save all who will believe in Him. That's what we mean when we say we believe in the free offer of the gospel. We believe that Christ is perfectly suited to the needs of all men of every kind. Wherever man is found in the earth, doesn't matter his background, doesn't matter where he comes from, doesn't matter his culture. We believe that Christ is perfectly suited to the needs of all men of all kind. We believe that Christ commands all who hear His word to repent and believe the gospel. Unbelief is a sin. And we call upon sinners to repent and believe the gospel. We believe as well that Christ promises to receive and save all those who come to Him by faith. And when we speak of the free offer of the gospel, we are referring to those four things. That Christ is sufficient to save all who will believe on Him. That He's perfectly suited to meet the needs of all men of every kind, that He commands all to repent and believe, that He will receive and save all who come to Him by faith. We have no problem preaching the love of God to sinners, nor the command that Christ requires sinners to repent and believe. Hyper-Calvinism has a problem with both. They won't tell the sinner that Christ loves them, neither will they command them to believe that they need to repent and believe the gospel. But the Free Presbyterian Church has stood for that Calvinism that believes in the free offer of the gospel. We preach Christ to every creature, without exception. Who will be saved is the Lord's business. It is not ours. Election and who will be saved is the business of God. It is our responsibility to preach the gospel to every sinner and to warn every sinner and to plead every sinner. And that brings in that passage that we read in Ezekiel 33 this morning. It is our duty to stand as watchmen and to warn of the coming judgment. If sinners heed and turn to Christ, then they will be spared. But if they don't, well then, it says in that passage, we have delivered our souls. We have sought to warn. There's other references we could turn to. Paul talked about warning every man, night and day with tears. Every man. He didn't preach the gospel discriminately, just to certain individuals. He preached it to all men. Warning all men. And that has been a feature of Free Presbyterian preaching down through the years, and may it continue to be. May God have mercy on us if we drift away from that and get hung up on some of these other things. The free offer of the gospel. Evangelism. And may the Lord give us that burden afresh today. It's one of the reasons why we're having an anniversary mission this year. I was working back through, thinking about the missions that we've had just since I've become a minister. I think we've had 7 and 10 years. And some in the church here and some in other places. But may God make us a people that have a desire for evangelism, whatever form it takes. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow together.